When I first examined the academic requirements for a Master of Divinity degree, I confess that I was excited about all the required areas of study except for one, church history. I had read many books on theology and Bible study, but I'd read almost nothing concerning the history of the church. So I immediately ranked the fields of study, determining where my elective hours would be spent, and decided I would spend as little time as possible on church history. Well, much to my surprise, church history turned out to be my favorite area of study, because it is in studying the history of the church that theology and Bible study really come alive. The history of the church and the changes the church has gone through are anchored on arguments about theology and disagreements over how to interpret the Bible. Seeing the effects these arguments had on flesh and blood people makes them much more interesting than approaching them from strictly an academic perspective. For example, I still enjoy reading the work of Arius, as he argued that Jesus, unique as he was not the exact same substance as God. And I still enjoy the writings of Athanasius, who argued that Jesus was indeed fully God and could not be substantially differentiated from the creator of the universe. But if you want to see those esoteric arguments come alive, read the historical book When Jesus Became God. Read about the 4th century Council of Nicaea and not only the heartfelt and prayerful disagreements between those two great thinkers and their followers, but the political skullduggery, backstabbing, and even murders that accompanied the whole debate. It was an amazing period in the church's history. By the way, Athanasius was the victor over Arius at the Council of Nicaea, and to this day, Arius is best known as the man responsible for what the church still calls Arianism. Arianism is considered a heresy, heretical because it holds that Jesus was created by God and was not himself God. The proper doctrine established at the Council of Nicaea holds that God and Jesus are, quote, the same substance. If you just discovered you are a heretic, don't lose too much sleep over it. You have lots of company. I do have a reason for this lengthy introduction regarding my love of church history. I wanted to make a few remarks about the state of Christianity in modern America. And the only way to have any kind of understanding about how we got like we are is to trace the movements and divisions that brought us to this point. I should say up front that what we are doing this morning is only the most cursory overview of a subject that could and does fill libraries. So we start at the beginning. There were several forces attempting to guide the early church, the church which developed almost immediately after the death of Jesus. Paul seemed to be pulling the church in one direction, and Peter pulling it in another. Peter, James, and those disciples who actually knew Jesus seemed to view the faith as a reform movement of Judaism, but they did not want to abandon the rituals and customs the Jews had developed. Paul, on the other hand, who never met Jesus personally, yet wrote more books of the Bible than any other author, wanted to open the faith to those who were not Jews. He saw no need in demanding adherence to Jewish customs. In retrospect, we can say Paul was the winner of round one, that first round of battles that would shape the church. The next battle involved Gnosticism, which in general terms was the belief that the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. Gnosticism held that we are good spirits trapped in evil physical bodies, which we can escape if we have the right knowledge. The word Gnosticism derives from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. Gnosticism lost most of its followers as the early church upheld the glory of creation, found in those beautiful and inspired words of Genesis, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." The next argument involved whether or not Christianity was reasonable. This may sound a little funny, but this argument has persisted through the ages and continues to haunt the church today. Is the Christian faith something we can arrive at through reason, or is it something that must be accepted purely on blind faith? The church's thinking on this subject has bounced back and forth like a pinball for 2,000 years. Someday we'll look at this issue more closely because I think it is really interesting. But let me give you the 1-minute recap of the way the pinball has bounced between those two extremes. One extreme saying the Christian faith is reasonable, and the other extreme saying it is purely a matter of faith. The question, is Christianity reasonable? Here are some answers we've been given from those whose opinions were respected enough to change the direction of the entire worldwide church. St. Paul in the first century, no. The Christian faith looks like foolishness to the wise, and one cannot arrive at faith through reason. Justin Martyr in the second century, yes, Christianity is reasonable. It's a reasonable idea. It makes perfect sense, and there is nothing in the Christian faith that is in conflict with reason and philosophy. St. Augustine in the 5th century, no, we cannot understand Christianity. We must anchor ourselves on our faith and hope we are granted some measure of understanding. St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, yes, and not only is Christianity reasonable, it fits together perfectly with the philosophy of Aristotle. Martin Luther in the 16th century, no, faith is all important, and reason asks questions that should not even be asked. Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 19th century, yes, Christianity is reasonable, and not only that, it can be used to perfect the world we live in. Karl Barth, at last, in the 20th century, no, the world is corrupt and has no point of contact with God other than through Jesus Christ, who can be accepted only on faith. And today, well, that's a big part of what all the divisions in the church are about. For example, can evolution be reconciled with Christianity? Some say, no. Our faith tells us we must believe God created the universe in 6 earth days, whether that seems reasonable or not. Others have no problem integrating the discoveries of science and our reasonable world with a faithful Christianity that they find entirely reasonable. So that argument about whether or not Christianity is reasonable, which started back in the 2nd century, has not been resolved. The next argument in Christianity came over the nature of Christ and the divinity of Jesus, and I've already touched on that when I alluded to Arius and Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea. That issue was settled, supposedly once and for all, back in the 4th century by saying God and Jesus were, quote, of the same substance. After the divinity of Christ issue was settled, things went about as smoothly as possible for over 500 years. But then the first great split in the church occurred. 2 centers of power had developed in the church, one based around Rome and the other centered in Constantinople. There were dozens of issues involved in the split. The Roman church insisted that the Bishop of Rome, whom they call the Pope, was the preeminent authority in the church. The bishops in the Eastern Church refused to recognize the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And there were theological arguments, mainly about the nature of the Trinity. Now, if there is a more difficult and tedious subject in the Christian faith than the subject of the Trinity, I can't imagine what it would be. But arguments over the nature of the Trinity were the primary theological reason the church split in two. The Roman Catholic Church insisted that the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit works like this. You start with the Father, the Son proceeds from the Father, and then the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. The Eastern Orthodox Church insisted that the hierarchy must be thought of in this way. You start with the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit both proceed from the Father. The basic argument was over whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds, whatever that means, from the Father or from the Son. Unable to resolve this issue, the church broke into East and West, into Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches in 1054. It was the Roman Catholic Church that dominated Europe through the Middle Ages, and even the most devoted of Catholic theologians will admit that the church went through some periods of horrendous corruption. By the early part of the 16th century, a practice known as the sale of indulgences pushed a large number of devoted Christians to question the integrity of the church. The sale of indulgences revolved around the idea of purgatory. Purgatory, according to Catholic doctrine, is a sort of stopping off place between earth and heaven, where the purification of one's soul is completed. The practice of the sale of indulgences went something like this. A payment could be made to atone for one's sins. This would lessen or maybe even eliminate your time in purgatory after you died. And if a loved one had died, one could pay to get that person's soul out of purgatory and into heaven. This practice became so corrupt, an entire system of commerce was developed around the sale of indulgences. Priests could actually purchase parishes in order to collect indulgences. It was like buying a franchise. You bought the rights to a church or two, and you got to collect the indulgences. As with any good franchise, a percentage of the take was passed on to corporate headquarters, in this case, the Holy Church in Rome. It got so out of hand, some corrupt priests were willing to sell indulgences ahead of time. If you were going to go out carousing next Friday, you could erase that sin ahead of time by making a payment to the local priest today. Thus came the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, the 95 Theses listing his complaints regarding the corruption of the church. And while the Catholic Church soon reformed itself, the door to Protestantism had been flung open, and the face of the church changed forever. Now, the organized church was no longer considered to be an absolute authority. What this led to, ultimately, was that if you didn't like the way your church was operating, you could start another one. Now, there is something really amazing about the fact that this new attitude toward the church began in 1517, because you will all recall the little poem you memorized in the first grade, which goes, "In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue." This new attitude toward religion occurred as the New World was being colonized. And for everything else this New World stood for, and in spite of the horrendous treatment of those who lived here before the Europeans discovered it, and alongside every noble idea conceived upon this new continent, America became something the world had never seen before, a giant religious experiment. Colonial America was dominated by three Christian denominations, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists. And it remains a source of pride for we Congregationalists that it was the congregational system of church government that was used as a model for the constitutional government of the United States. As Americans opened up the frontier, the religious experiment started getting really interesting. More and more new denominations were born. We went through two great awakenings, periods when the whole nation seemed to be swept by a religious fever. In the latter part of the 19th century, Christianity took on a liberal bent, as many believed the faith could be used to build a just and loving world. Jesus' notion that the kingdom of God is among us started to take on new meaning. And then, in the early part of the 20th century, two things happened that drove a wedge into the church, a wedge that remains to this day. One thing that happened was the world wars. Many pointed to World War I and then World War II as proof of the concept of the total depravity of human beings. They claimed that our ideas of perfecting the world, of making this world a mirror of the kingdom of God, these ideas were nothing more than evil human pride. They said humanity really is corrupt, and there is nothing good within human beings unless God puts it there when they accept Christ into their lives. The other thing that happened was the Scopes monkey trial. A large part of the church stood up and proclaimed that the literal truth of the Bible could not be challenged, and if science was finding truths that contradict the biblical record, then science was becoming a tool of Satan. It was in these two events, the world wars and the furor over Darwin, that this nation gave birth to modern fundamentalism. I'm not going to stand here this morning and bash fundamentalists, but I am going to tell you what you probably already know. Fundamentalism is winning the battle for hearts, which is currently going on in the American church. As Congregationalists, we would be considered a mainline church, along with the United Church of Christ, Reformed Church, the Disciples of Christ, Presbyterian, United Methodist, and Episcopal churches. While there are always exceptions, one thing that we in the mainline churches share in common is that we don't insist others practice religion exactly as we do. And we recognize that God loves those who are not a part of our denomination. And there is one other trait the mainline churches share. We are all slowly dying. Beginning in the mid-1960s, every mainline denomination started losing membership. Every one. The most recent statistic I saw was on the Presbyterian Church. They have lost an average of 30,000 people each year since 1965. The Disciples of Christ is about half the size it was in 1965. The leaders of the mainline denominations spend a lot of time and energy right now trying to decide how to close churches and what to do with the buildings and how to combine churches. Why? Some are leaving the church entirely, thinking it is no longer spiritually relevant. And in some ways, and with regard to many churches, let's face it, they are right. But many others are being drawn to churches that preach a fundamental message. It doesn't make much sense to those of us who have found our spiritual anchor in this place, who have discovered that our faith blossoms best when we are given permission to wrestle with our questions, our doubts. And for those of us who believe that God loves us because of who we are, God's children, and not because we have learned to recite the correct religious doctrine. But we are the exception to the rule. For the most part, people like being told what to believe. Believe this and this and this, and you're okay with God. On your list of things to do in this life, just put a big check mark beside God and don't give the subject another thought. It's a message people like. And there's something else people like about that fundamental message. For many people, it's not enough to be loved by God. It's just not enough to be one of God's beloved people. Somebody's got to be unloved. What good is it going to heaven if everybody's going to be there? How much more satisfying to look at your neighbor and know he is going to hell because he didn't believe the things your preacher told you everybody must believe. It reminds me of Jonah after God sends him to Nineveh to preach to those lost people. Jonah hated the people of Nineveh because they followed the wrong religion. But after a rather attention-getting episode in the belly of a fish, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to the people as God commanded. And they repented. They were saved. It turns out God loved them too. And we so often misread what Jonah says next. He says to God, "You are a gracious and merciful God, and you always abound in steadfast love." And then Jonah asks God to just kill him. Jonah is extremely disappointed that God loves the wrong people. Jonah isn't saying, "God, you always abound in steadfast love." Jonah is saying, "God, you always abound in steadfast love, and you make me sick." And this is the mindset that has overtaken this great religious experiment we call America. Somehow, the Christian culture that has become predominant in this society is one that thinks God loves them because they have correctly interpreted the rules, and God's grace is unavailable to everybody who doesn't think like they do. Well, history tells us this is not the first battle the church has fought, and undoubtedly it won't be the last. Sadly, history also tells us that it may not always be the side in the right that wins. What can we do? Well, we can hang on to that spiritual anchor we found here. We can continue to bring head and heart to worship. And we must always remember that the minute we fight this battle with anything other than love, we will have already lost.